We are coming up upon the time that we would generally refer to as the holiday season. I think it gives a good connection to us, a good example to introduce us a little bit to the text that we have in front of us today. The holiday season is experienced very differently by different people. There's a lot of hustle and bustle for some people not so much. But we're all impacted by it, whether we're impacted through our work, through our relationships with people, through entertainment offerings that are on hand, through shopping that takes place, through gatherings with family or whatever it might be. At times it's exciting to us, at other times it's stressful to us. The same person may experience different emotions to it over time. At times it's exhausting. Other times it's depressing to people for various reasons. It may lead us to be engrossed in the experience. It may lead us to be distant from the experience. It may lead us to those reactions differently over time as we experience it differently over time. Well, I think the same can be said in general about the various seasons of our lives. We have different times throughout our lives and we have different experiences of these times. Leads to different emotions, different levels of engagement. But one common theme kind of runs through all of those differences that I just talked about, which is that in some sense, we get caught up in the various things that go on in our lives. We may get caught up in the participation of those things, wanting to experience from them various things that maybe they can't even provide for us. We may get caught up in the avoidance of certain things, wanting to avoid experiences that we're unable to avoid. I think we all experience these things in our lives. We all experience oftentimes even the same event at different times in our lives. We experience it very differently. We don't find a common experience of the same type of thing. We may experience loss very differently when we are young than the way we experience it when we're older. We may experience the triumph of success very differently at one point in our life than we do at another point in our life. And we often don't know how to understand these things, and we often lose the connection to what we might call the bigger picture as we move throughout our lives and as our times change and as things go on around us and we're part of them or not part of them and move in and out of those various experiences. Well, I think Ecclesiastes 3, really the entire chapter, but we're just focusing on 1 through 15 today, speaks into this part of our lives and reminds us of a proper perspective to have within the midst of these various experiences of life. But before I move on to kind of digging into the text a little bit more, I want to take a step back since it's been a few months since we had a message on, since I preached on Ecclesiastes before, and I want to remind us of a couple things about wisdom literature in general, just very quickly. Number one, what kind of is the purpose of wisdom literature? I think wisdom literature, as I talked about in previous messages, is something that is a little bit foreign to us today. It certainly would have been more common in other cultures than it is in our culture. It's oftentimes reading these books, reading the book of Ecclesiastes or any of the other wisdom literature in the Bible is uncomfortable, perhaps would be one way to describe it. Foreign would be another way to describe it. And I think different people experience that differently. But overall, we don't have a common appreciation of it because it is something that's very different than how we're used to reading things and understanding life. But what is it? Is wisdom is concerned with the correct ordering of life and how people integrate into that order. It's a very simple definition. I think a rather concrete definition for something that is not always very concrete in terms of wisdom literature, but it's about the ordering of life and how we fit into it. There is a biblical wisdom and there is a secular wisdom, and obviously we're reading from the scriptures, we're hearing from the word of God, and we are then discussing biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is that which comes from God, that which is ordained by God, that which God has told us is wise. Secular wisdom is simply the whims of man at any particular point in time in terms of what man thinks for whatever man's various reasons may be is the right thing to do. It changes over time, doesn't have a solid foundation in any truth from God. It is simply what a group of people think at a particular point and a particular time. Obviously, one of those is true in terms of biblical wisdom. One of them is false in terms of secular wisdom. One of them is heavenly. One of them is worldly. One of them is godly. One of them is ungodly. What we seek to find is biblical wisdom, the wisdom from on high. One of the things that makes wisdom literature hard for us, I think, is that it's often complex and nuanced. We don't have a proclivity to find joy in things that are complex and nuanced. I think we have a proclivity to find more joy in things that are black and white. Give me a list. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to think. Tell me where to go. Tell me how to do it along the way, right? If you're seeking that, you will not find it in wisdom literature. One of the examples I would have used last time is, you know, answer the fool in his folly. Do not answer the fool, lest you make him wise in his own eyes, right? It's kind of hard to have a list that's that contradictory, right? Those are two polar extremes. Answer, do not answer. Which one should I do? Requires thought. It requires application of the wisdom that comes from the scriptures. It requires us not to simply take a formula and apply it to every given situation, but to think through the situation and understand which one is warranted in this situation. It is hard, oftentimes, to know whether we've made the right decision once we come to a conclusion such as that. There is no formula. There is no multiple choice that we can know we clearly got the right one or the wrong one. Wisdom literature invites, therefore, careful contemplation and meditation. Meditation is not something I think is a strong point of our culture today. We don't like to meditate. We don't like to think upon things for a long time. We like to be able to come to that definitive answer quickly. Wisdom literature doesn't suit this. It's not quickly grasped, necessarily. And the understanding of it grows as you mull it over and turn it over in your mind in different ways and meditate upon it and think upon it. And as you grow in the experiences of life and learn to apply it and understand it differently. It's important for us to remember that about wisdom literature as we come to this text, because this text could be very frustrating if you're looking for a formula for a black and white list of do's and don'ts, because you won't find it here. But what you will find is you will find wisdom from on high, and you'll find the wisdom from God that is very applicable to each and every one of our lives. And we'll find as we grow to mull it over and look at the many faceted truths that are portrayed by the book of Ecclesiastes here, we will find as God works through his spirit in each and every one of us that there's a great joy and satisfaction that we can have as children of God as he works out this understanding and application of wisdom in each and every one of our lives. And that will look different for each one of us. The truths will be the same. The application will look different. The truths will be the same. The lives that we apply those truths to and the experiences that we apply them within will be very different for each one of us. So with that little bit of background, I want to take a look at the text. And I want to do that in this way today. I really want to kind of walk through the text and not necessarily give you a commentary on the text, but I do really need to walk through the text and clarify some things that I think are a little bit foreign to our ears and try to help us understand the meaning of it. And then I need to come back around and try to put it together for us a little bit at the end. So we won't necessarily be satisfied as we walk through it of what the meaning is and exactly what it means right away. Hopefully, as we get to the end, we will be able to wrap that up a little bit more clearly for everybody. The text sets up really in two parts. If you're going to look at two distinctive sections of this unit, and that would really be Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, which is essentially a poem, and then 9 through 15, which is a reflection upon that poem and an application of it, and a further explanation of how we should understand what that poem is speaking of and how we can apply that to our lives. Verse 1, where it says there is an appointed time for everything and there is a time for every event under heaven, sets the stage for the poem that is to follow. There is kind of a purpose statement, a summary statement, in that it says there's an appointed time for everything. Well, that's really what we're going to see fleshed out a little bit more in verses 2 through 8. The second half of verse 1, and there is a time for every event under heaven, sets that perspective again of what we're referring to. One of the other foundational principles of understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is that phrase under heaven. That really is, as I described it in earlier messages, it really is meant to cause us to understand we're speaking of the horizontal world. Understanding things in light of God would be the vertical perspective. Understanding through observation of the world around us would be the horizontal perspective. And we're being oriented that we're really about to take a look at the world from that horizontal perspective again, as we have in the previous chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll come back to that vertical perspective, but we start on the horizontal. Moving on to verses 2 through 8, there are these multiple pairings of acts put together. The pairings, just to make some general comments on them, the pairings themselves are metaphorical. There is a often understanding among the commentators that it's a particular type of metaphor that really is meant to be polar extremes and everything in between. I don't think that's exactly what the pairings are kind of meant to do, because the only pairing that makes sense for is the very first one. It doesn't really make sense of the rest. But it really is meant to show us these two kind of opposite situations. So they're meant to be metaphorical and they're meant to be understood broadly. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled over trying to understand exactly what every pairing is pointing to. I agree with the idea that I think that misses the point here. The point is that this is supposed to be broad and all-encompassing for every aspect of our lives. We're not meant to find the specific application of each pairing. We're missing the bigger picture when we try to do that. So we really want to open our minds, in a sense, to a very broad and general and wide application of exactly what these pairings are meant to image for us. Because it's metaphorical language, it's meant to be imagery, it's meant to open us up to the imagery that it conveys. These pairings are, as I said, meant to be encompassing of all of life, but that doesn't necessarily mean everything spoken of occurs in every individual life, right? So it's not meant to be a prescription for everything that you're going to experience in your own life. It's speaking of humans' experience of the world in general, that these are the things across the board that people experience. That doesn't mean yours and mine will fit every category or will fit into every category at some point in our life. It's just meant to be all-encompassing of that general human experience which we share. There really is no clear logical order. Looking at all of the attempts to put it into a clear kind of logical sequence, I think, again, misses the point, the broader point being this all-encompassing look at human life. So there really is no clear logical order, except perhaps the first element, which is in verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die. That does appear to be a summary of everything that is to follow. It does appear to point to, obviously, the point of your birth, the point of death, or sort of the bookends of your life. And so it certainly does appear to be there to show you that everything within your life is meant to be within the scope of what is spoken of here. There's also no indication that the comparison is good versus evil, or moral versus immoral, or pleasant versus unpleasant. The morality that is indicated within this poem is focused on the timing and appropriateness of the response to the events rather than the act themselves. The timing is the focus. The word time is clearly the focus of this particular section in terms of how many times the word is used. So it's the timing, not the nature, that indicates the morality of the act. So it's not giving us, again, a clear black and white understanding of this is right and that is wrong. And finally, it's not meant to convey a negative fatalism or determinism, just the factual, ever-present reality of the constant movement of times and seasons in our lives. I've read a lot of the literature on this passage, and a lot of people, to my surprise, really take a negative view of what this is showing, that it's really meant to show us the pounding drumbeat of time that we can't have any effect over. It's meant to show us the deterministic effect upon us that time beats upon us and doesn't give us any choice, and we just have to react and react and react. I think that's completely wrong. I think there is both a pessimism and an optimism that is inherent in this text that is determined by other factors, not simply by the reality of time. And we'll get more to that in the conclusion. This drumbeat of time can be very hard, or I think, as the text is trying to drive us to, this drumbeat of time can be something that we can find great joy in and should find great joy in, but we have to move on to understand why that is, and we'll do that a little bit later. That interpretation of this poem comes later, and we get to that in the final section of our passage today. The last thing I would say is that this poem is a real challenge to overly simplistic views on life and moral behavior. I think we have a tendency, as I've alluded to earlier, to overly simplify life's difficulties and our required responses to it. Wisdom literature, with its complexity and its nuance, as represented here in this passage, gives us a much deeper look at how we are to respond to the various situations that happen in our lives. And this particular poem shows us again, there is not always one response that is appropriate. There are factors that must be weighed. There are various elements that must be considered. There is thought that must be applied, and oftentimes the more thought applied, the closer we may come to being able to answer it in a way that is biblically wise. But we can't simplify it as, in this kind of situation, one always must respond in this way. And so this is a real challenge to all of us who try to look at life that way, or try to make others look at life the way that we've determined it ought to be looked at. Biblical wisdom is much deeper and more complex than a simple list of do's and don'ts. With that said, I want to walk through some of these pairings just to give a little bit of understanding to some that may be a little more difficult to connect with for us right away. A time to give birth and a time to die is pretty clear. I do like the NASB on this translation. Some other translations, like the ESV, would say a time to be born and a time to die. I don't think that is an adequate translation of the text. I think that it really is a time to give birth and a time to die. Now, the difference there is a time to be born is something done to us. A time to give birth is something that we are, the emphasis is put on the action of doing it. And again, I think to think more broadly here, don't just think about the birth of a human, the death of a human. Think broader than that. Think about the rancher who has to make a decision on, you know, the cattle and how you're going to handle the cattle. And at one point, there's a time to prepare for the birthing process that is to come. There's a time to work to get those cattle to have their calves at the time that's most appropriate and that you need it, that you'll be able to do the best job that you can. There's a time to help along with that process of life, and then later there's a time to cause the process of death, because that's the purpose of those cattle and what they're there for in the first place. A time to plant and a time to uproot is really conceptually saying much the same thing, that there's a time to begin life in terms of the plants, and there comes a time to uproot what is planted. You plant and you harvest. That's a cyclical thing every year, but think about it broader. Think about it in terms of there's a time to plant a tree. There's a time to take that tree down. If you are planting an apple tree and that apple tree is fruitful for 7 years and suddenly it doesn't bear fruit for 3 years, there can be a time to take that tree and remove it and take it down. Sometimes wisdom is needed in terms of figuring out which is which. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Think about that same example. There's a time where you're working to heal your livestock. You're putting everything you have into it. The farmer, the rancher is staying up all night with the vet to heal this animal, and then later on there's a decision made to kill a perfectly healthy animal. There's the juxtaposition of these two things against one another, and there's many other examples if we think more broadly. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up. Again, tearing down, to go to the point earlier, is not necessarily a wrongful action. I think we often react to something like tearing down and think inherently that's a bad thing. There's a time when tearing down is a perfectly good activity, right? We're tearing down something that should never have been in the first place. We're tearing down something for the purpose of building something better in its place. So there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. I think there's a connection here. Weeping and laughing are probably meant to convey the more private activities of those things on that spectrum. Mourning and dancing are probably meant to convey the more public aspect of those same emotional opposites. But we do understand there is a time when not only it is appropriate to weep, but there's a time when it's probably the only appropriate response to certain circumstances. And the Bible is clear on that. I think that's something we struggle with at times. There's a time when it's not appropriate to weep. There's a time when it's appropriate to find great joy and to laugh in the midst of a circumstance. There's a time to mourn, to show that weeping, and there's a time to show that joy, a time to dance. There's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Some very interesting interpretations of this. I think the most clear and obvious is the idea that throwing stones was something you did to ruin the fields of an enemy. Gathering stones was something that you did to fix the field and make it something that you can plant in again, right? There's a time, even in God's word in the Old Testament, where there was command to destroy the enemy, and there was a time to throw stones to destroy that field. And then there was a time that comes after that, a time to heal those things, a time to restore that to the condition where it can be useful again. There's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. I think it's pretty clear. There's a time to embrace someone in friendship. There's a time when we must separate in friendship. There's a time to embrace your family. There's a time that you may need to separate from that. There's a time that's appropriate for embracing. There's a time that's not appropriate for embracing. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. There's a time to look for that which is lost, and there's a time to move on. There's a time to put effort into restoring what is lost, and sometimes there comes a time that you simply need to move on. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away along the same vein. There's a time to hold on to your possessions. There's a time to build your possessions. When the ship is about to be in a storm and you're heavy with possessions, there may be a time to throw them away. There's a time in your life when you are building up wealth. There's a time where it may come to a point where you need to reduce that wealth to go the other direction. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Some believe this is meant to convey the idea of rendering garments. You know, when all kinds of Old Testament examples where they hear of bad news and they tear their garments. But there really is no concept opposite of that of sewing back together. So I don't think that's necessarily what the point is here. Again, I think, broadly of it. There's a time to put something together as simple as the garments of a child. There's a time to fix them, and there's a time to maybe resize them. There's a time to put together what has been broken, and there's a time to tear it apart. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. We certainly know this from the example of Job's friends who sat with Job for, if I'm remembering right, 7 days in silence. There was nothing to say. There was nothing that they could say. Their presence was simply all they could give, and there was no words that they could give to provide the comfort that was needed. And that was a wise thing to do. It was wise to be silent. At other times, the wise thing is to speak. Many times, making a decision can be difficult. There's a time to love and a time to hate, and to go with that, a time for war and a time for peace. That ends the poem, and then we're asked a question that is familiar if you've followed along with the book of Ecclesiastes. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, that question comes prior to another poem that talks about the cyclical nature of life. Here it comes after the poem. And it really gives you the impression that it's a rhetorical question. To go along with that view that I said was so common of the pessimism that's conveyed in this cyclical and opposite view of these times, it almost feels like this should be a rhetorical question. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils that is answered? Nothing. But we can't be so quick to move to that answer, because I don't think that that is a rhetorical question that is answered with that answer. Our answer comes later, and I think our answer is somewhat surprising, but we'll have to wait a little bit to see exactly what that is. Verse 9 begins this new section where we're moving from this poem about the different times and the different application of wisdom throughout the times of our lives to really starting to help us explain exactly what it is that we just read, what it is that we heard, and how that applies to our lives. And it begins by asking that question, but then it moves off in another direction before coming back to provide us the answer in really a couple of different ways. So moving on to verse 10, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Verse 10 recognizes the difficulty that man faces in his labors. We must remember, we must keep in mind as we read the book of Ecclesiastes and as we read of the difficulty of toil, of labor, we must always remember that labor was given, work was given before the fall. So work, labor, toil, in and of itself, is not a bad thing, but it is a cursed thing after the fall. So that which was given as good has been cursed because of the fall of man, and because of that curse, our experience of work is always going to be one of difficulty, because that is what the curse brought. We also must remember that labor, I think it's an obvious point, but one which we need to remember because it's a different time and a different place than we live in today. Labor is a broad category. It's not like you and I think of our work as a career that we have or a job that we have, whichever word we might use to describe it. But this is much broader than that. Those who have no job, those who have no career still have work in their lives. Before the career, you had work in your life. After the career comes to an end or the job comes to an end, you have work in your life. Work is something that none of us can get away from. So we have to think of labor as that broad category, not simply as the narrow category we would speak of it today. So work is good, but is cursed since the fall. And verse 10 really recognizes the difficulty that man faces in his labors. Doesn't try to gloss it over, doesn't try to pretend it doesn't exist, simply recognizes the reality of that difficulty that man faces. When the teacher says, I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves, he's referring to all that's come before and all the difficulty that he's seen that comes with those labors, and the futility that can be felt in experiencing the difficulty of those labors. Then he moves on to something that, is kind of surprising. I think to me, my natural reading of this text, the flow is often very difficult here. Because it jumps from that to, he is, what the NASB says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Whereas I really like the NASB's translation on the beginning of verse 2, I do not like the NASB's translation of this particular verse. If you look at, for example, a lot of the other translations, the majority of what I would consider good translations, I'll just use the ESV as an example. The ESV says for that verse, and I think this is much more appropriate, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So you have this poem that is viewed very pessimistically by many people. You have this question of what profit or gain is there in all of this work that man takes part of. You have a recognition of the difficulty that man does face in his labors. And then you have this NASB, it sounds like it fits, right? He has made everything appropriate. Well, for something to be appropriate just simply means that it fits the circumstances. For something to be beautiful is entirely different, right? But the word is literally beautiful. And there's no reason to take it as anything but beautiful. But I think that the translators, because of their understanding of the passage as pessimistic, needed to view this word pessimistically and translate it as appropriate. Appropriate is not appropriate. Beautiful is the appropriate word. And so there's a stark contrast, really, that's created by this statement when understood, I think, the way the text intends us to understand it. That after all of that, he tells us he has made everything beautiful in its time. I think in many ways that's one of the central ideas. I think it connects to a couple of statements that we'll move to later on. But that's one of the central ideas of this particular text. So for now, just understand that we should read that as he has made everything beautiful in its time, and we'll come back to that as we move on. So that's the first part of verse 11. The second part of verse 11 moves on to another thought, a thought that is new to us in the book of Ecclesiastes, whereas some of these other thoughts are repeated in different ways beforehand or said in different ways prior to this. The second half of verse 11 says, he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Again, this is a wisdom book. This is poetic language. I don't think we need to overanalyze what is said here. I think we get the sense that the text is giving us by saying that he has set eternity in their heart. Man has been given a sense of something more. Man has been given the consciousness to understand that there is something beyond my mere existence. There is something beyond us that is bigger, that is greater, that is more purposeful than simply fulfilling my daily needs and reacting to my instincts. I think we would generally categorize that idea under the image of God. We have been made in the image of God. That eternity that has been set in our hearts differentiates us from the animals. And where does that come from? It comes from the reality that God has made us in his image. Whatever that means, and it means various things, and Scripture brings out the elements of it in different ways in different places. But here it means that there's that idea of the something more beyond us that each of us has. However, the second half of that idea, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end, shows that there's a limit to that understanding. We have a sense of this eternal side of the world. We have a sense of eternity that's been given to us, but our sense of that is limited. just as that sense differentiated us from the animals as part of the image of God, the limitation of that sense again shows us as being different from God, that He's the creator and we are the creatures, and therefore we have a limit to what that sense can behold. We don't know the beginning. We don't know the end. There's a whole lot we don't know in between, but we do have that sense that there's something more. This also points to a very important theme throughout the Old Testament, and specifically throughout Israel's history, this idea of eternity, this idea of eternal things. Think of the list of items we can apply it to, and this is my limited list. There's more we could go into, but man lost eternal life. We have an eternal God. An eternal covenant was established. There's an eternal kingdom with an eternal king and an eternal priesthood that we can be part of that has an eternal priest. And there is, at the end of all that, for those who are part of that, eternal joy. This sense of eternity is something that is very important and is thematic throughout all of Scripture. And we're being connected to that larger flow of thought and that larger sense of reality than just our little here and now at any given one point in time. Verses 12 and 13 give us the initial answer to our question in verse 9. The answer overall isn't a new answer. It's an answer we've seen previously in the book. There is perhaps a new nuance on it here. In verse 12, we read, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover," continuing in verse 13, "that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." So we see an answer very similar to what we saw before in Ecclesiastes, that in answer to the futility of the work, in answer to the difficulty of our labors, in answer to the cyclical nature of all of this, there comes this almost, I think, without the proper understanding, disconnected answer to the issue. I don't think it connects obviously for us. I think that's where you have to turn the gem over a few times to understand it before we can get to where we can agree with the scriptures on this. Because it doesn't seem like the natural answer to talk about the futility of something, the never-ending cycles that repeat themselves and never actually go anywhere, the difficulty, the toil of it all, the impermanence, the transience of it all. To think about all of that and then come to the conclusion that, hey, just take joy in it. You know, how do we get from there to there? How do we get from the one to the other? Well, I think that's what the text is going to go on and explain to us. But for now, the conclusion given is that we're supposed to find joy in these things. And we're supposed to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us. And the new part that's maybe added here is we're supposed to do good. There's a lot of commentators that seem to go through, what I would call linguistic gymnastics, trying to say do good doesn't really mean do good. Again, there's really no reason to believe do good means anything other than do good, understood biblically, understood within the context of the wisdom that we're being told that we should have here. Right? Doing good is doing good. So we are to find joy in the life that God has given to us. We are to find joy even in the midst of all of these sorrows that take place. We're to rejoice at the good things that God gives to us, find pleasure within them. And we're to do good along the way. We're to do good in the sense that we're to apply biblical wisdom, to do the appropriate thing at the appropriate time, which is discussed in the poem in verses 2 through 8. And we do that understanding God, understanding His Word, and applying that to those situations in our lives. But we're still left with that question of how do we get from all of those difficulties to this joy? And I think we need to move on to the other verses at the remainder of the end of this section to really start to kind of unravel, and then we'll try to pull it back together a little bit and see how the text connects those things together. So in verse 14, we move on. I know that everything God does will remain forever. In answer and opposition to the temporariness of all of these times of our lives, the transience, the ever-changingness of our lives, there is this permanence in God. So we're seeing this flow at this point from the horizontal view to that vertical view. We're seeing the flow from viewing the world simply this direction around us to starting to view the world in light of the God of the universe. And we know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing that can be added to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him, or that men should awe him, have awe of him would be another way to look at that. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what is passed by. Verse 15 we'll really come back to, but just looking at verses 14 and 15, we want to see the contrast between the temporariness of man and this life from our perspective with the, and I understand I'm making up words here, but just bear with me, with the fixedness, permanence, and settledness of the plan and works of God. So there's a contrast between this temporariness, this transience, this ever-changing nature of our lives, and the comparison is made with the fixedness, the permanence, the settledness of God and his plan and his works. And there's a connection made there that those things should lead to a fear of God, an awe of God. So I want to, before we move on to kind of understanding verse 15, I think this is where we need to step back and try to pull these things together a little bit. So what does it all mean? As I've said, verses 1 through 10 are really kind of focusing on that horizontal perspective. Life is difficult, temporary, ever-changing, demanding. We have a sense of the eternal that cannot be fulfilled by our experiences in this life. And yet we are told to find joy in our labor and good gifts that God provides. We bounce back and forth, I think, in our experiences. We bounce back and forth between assigning too much meaning to the various moments of our lives, perhaps by trying to seek what cannot be found in life under heaven, viewing it from the vertical perspective, or perhaps by trying to create that which we want to be there without having the ability to do so or even the proper vision of what that should look like. So on the one hand, we can sometimes put too much emphasis on the everyday things of this life and trying to find our meaning and hope and joy solely in those things. On the other extreme, we can go to where we despair of ever finding any meaning or purpose or joy in the everyday, ever-changing events of our lives at all. I think that's a fair summary of verses 1 through 10 and where that leaves us. So then in verse 11 through 15, where does it take us from there? Again, it moves us back to that vertical perspective. It moves us to God, to understanding these things not simply in light of a godless world which doesn't exist, but to understanding these realities in light of the God of the universe and his creation of them and his purposes for them. So the only path to that divine joy and wisdom that's spoken of in verse 10 is through that verse 14 fear of or awe in the Lord and the fruits that come from that. The understanding that God has providentially ordered all things from eternity past and that his plan is perfect, complete, never changing, and assured. Once grounded in these fixed and permanent realities, then and only then can we experience the divine joy spoken of in this book. And only then can we even begin to concur with the teacher that he has made everything beautiful in its time. How can a time to love and a time to hate be beautiful? How can a time to encourage life and a time to bring death be beautiful? I don't have the specific answers. I simply have the answer that we're given in this text. It's grounded in the understanding that all of that is part of the eternal plan of God. And that God has ordered the universe in such a way to execute that plan which he had from eternity past. The plan will never change. The plan will not be thwarted. The plan is happening exactly as he ordered it to be. And the future will be exactly what he intended it to be. I think it's there and only there that we can agree with the teacher with that amazing statement that all of those things, all of those polarities of life are beautiful in their time. And only then will we no longer seek fulfillment where it cannot be found, nor despair of ever finding fulfillment at all. So we're not supposed to find our ultimate fulfillment in the labor and toil of this world. We're supposed to find our ultimate fulfillment in God. We're supposed to find our ultimate fulfillment in him and him alone. And it's to lead us to that awe and to that fear of him. But grounded in that reality, grounded in the reality that God's plan is perfect, that it is fixed, and that that is where our ultimate fulfillment is to be found in him, that gives us the ability to find joy in the midst of sorrow. That gives us the ability to find some sense of satisfaction in the midst of the ever-changing and difficult realities of our lives. Because those things are not meant to be ultimately fulfilling. They simply serve the greater purposes of God in each and every one of our lives. If you don't have that perspective, and if you seek to find your ultimate fulfillment in those things, that's where it will be futility. That's where it will be nothing but pessimism. That's where it will be empty and devoid of the meaning that you seek to find there. You can only find that meaning, the divine joy and wisdom that's given through those things, grounded in those greater realities of ultimate fulfillment within God. So how do we get from that horizontal perspective to that vertical perspective? The scripture gives us the answer in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time, see our connection to time, but when the fullness of time had come, and see our connection to the fixedness of God's plan, the working out of God's plan, the fulfillment of God's plan, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The only way we can move from that horizontal perspective with its undeniable conclusion of futility and pointlessness and despair is by the redeeming work of Christ. Without the redeeming work of Christ, we're left with nothing but this. It is only by this that we can move on and find that meaning that is meant to be there, but not search for meaning that is never to be found there. To conclude, I want to come back to verse 15 because I think that verse 15 gives us a beautiful look at this providential fixedness of our God. The first part of verse 15 is a little bit clunky language-wise, but I think we can understand it. That which is has been already. And that which will be has already been. You know, we certainly don't speak that way normally. It seems like maybe it's a little bit of double speak to us. But here's what I think it's saying, and I think that we can all connect with this. That which is has been already. God's plan has been the same from the beginning till now. That which we're experiencing now is exactly what God intended for us to be experiencing. Nothing has changed. No plan B has had to be enacted, or C or D, or if you're like me, Z double triple zero. Right? Because God's plan is fixed, it's perfect, it's complete, it's being worked out exactly as He intended it to, because it's completely right. So that which is now was determined in eternity past. That which will happen in the future has already been as well, because the future is determined in that plan as well, and it works out exactly the way that God has intended for it. The last part, in terms of our translations, is very hard to connect with what has come before. For God seeks what is passed by. The ESV, and God seeks what has been driven away. I think that those both miss the point. Okay, so if you have an ESV, there's a note in your ESV that would actually take you to the literal Hebrew. The literal Hebrew is God seeks what has been pursued. And I think how we would translate that literal Hebrew effectively into English would be to say, God seeks what has been pursued before. Which still probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But I think that it makes sense in light of what has come before, and I think that what it means is this. Again, what is has already been. The plan of God is exactly the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. That which will be has already been. It's the same tomorrow. It hasn't changed. And to sum it all up, for God seeks what has been pursued before. He's following the same plan. I think that's really all this means at the end of verse 15. He's executing exactly what he intended to execute. He's seeking what has been pursued before. He's driving it to its intended purpose. He's not going somewhere different. He's not changing his mind. He's not changing his path. He's not needing to react to the changes in human history to try to maneuver things to where he'd like them to go. It's all happening exactly as the plan has been from eternity past. Where does this bring comfort to us? It brings comfort because we change course. We change direction. Quite often for good reason. We learn and grow. At other times, not necessarily for good reasons. We just change for change's sake. But we do this because we don't know. We don't know where we're coming from. We don't know where we're going. We don't know why. God seeks what has been pursued before because He does not change. His plan is perfect and has been for all eternity. He is consistent, solid, and moving toward His intended purpose for all things, which has been the same from the very beginning, will never change, will come about at the appointed time, in the appointed way, and for the good of all his children. And again, to be one of those children, you must have that redemption spoken of in the book of Galatians. You must repent. You must trust in Christ. May God grant us the faith to see the beauty of his plan and lead us to stand in awe of who he is in light of that reality, in light of his character, and in light of his works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your patience towards lost sinners such as us. And we thank you, we celebrate the salvation that you have given to many in this room, and we ask that you would be merciful if there are those that have not received of that redemption, that they would see the futility of this life apart from you, and that they would turn to you in repentance and faith and would trust in Christ and Christ alone, and would be able and enabled thereby to experience your good gifts in this life in a different way, but to experience ultimate fulfillment as being adopted as sons, as being children of the living God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.